Stephen challenged us from Acts 6 last week to make prayer a priority in our ministry. All of us who are Christians have the incredible privilege of serving God in some ministry or another. It may be standing up the front and preaching. It may be teaching in the Sunday school, the ladies' fellowship, a home group, something like that. It may be looking after the building, looking after its equipment, looking after the grounds. It may be practically helping others in the fellowship, people outside the fellowship. It may be something else I haven't mentioned yet. But we all have different ministries, and ultimately they are all serving God. And as such, whatever ministry we have is an incredible privilege. Privilege of being able to serve God and to serve his people. But Stephen showed us that alongside whatever work God has given us to do, and whatever ministry we have, we all need to pray. As Stephen put it, busyness looks like ministry, but fails without prayer. If we're not praying, nothing will be achieved. Acts 6, we were looking at last week, clearly showed us that growing churches are the result of prayer. Growing churches take steps to make sure that their activities might sort of burgeon and more things are happening, making sure those things don't get in the way of prayer. And as a result, growing churches actually continue in prayer. Now, that was last week. If by God's grace we've grasped this and we say, yeah, I know, I really feel this now, I must pray. I've got hold of the truth that this is a vital part of the work God has given me, a vital part of our work as a church. Then how should we go about this vital work? How should we go about this prayer? Well, we've already looked a couple of weeks back, I think it was, at the example of our Lord in an earlier sermon, and what better example than that? Well, we're going to carry on this morning with this theme of learning by example. Only today we're looking at the example of Paul and look at his prayer life. And as we think, well, what has Paul got to show us? One of the great things about Paul is that he didn't just talk about the importance of prayer, he really did practice it. And we know that because if you read through Paul's letters, and obviously there are a whole load of them in the New Testament, one of the striking things about Paul's letters is just how often he assures those he's writing to that I'm praying for you. And equally impressive is how often Paul says to them, writes to them, please pray for me. And one of the most moving examples of Paul's prayers for other Christians is found in this passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. And there are three things that I want to highlight from this passage. Three lessons for us about how to pray for one another. So I've got three points this morning. Firstly, we look really at why Paul prays. And so my first heading is passionate prayer. Passionate prayer, looking at verses 15 and 16. Our paragraph starts with the words, for this reason. In other words, it builds on what Paul told us in the previous paragraph, verses 3 to 14. And that was why I read the whole passage. And verses 3 to 14 are all about God's amazing grace to us undeserving sinners. They're all about the incredible blessings that God has poured out on every Christian in love. Above all, and perhaps this is the most amazing of them all, is that we've been adopted into his family. That's why Christians describe each other as brothers and sisters. Because by God's amazing grace, human beings like you and me, who are sinful, who've been rebellious, can be adopted into God's family. Can say, God's my father, which means we're all brothers and sisters. We've all got the same father. Now that is absolutely astonishing that the God who made the universe who spoke and the whole thing came into being, who's been there from all eternity, who upholds everything, who keeps it going, who's given you life and breath and everything else, he can become your father. He is your father if you become a Christian. Amazing that God should want you in his family. And what is then even more astonishing, even more amazing, is the price that God paid to bring that about. I don't know. I guess if I look around here, there's probably somebody here who maybe has been adopted. And I guess people who know your parents, they had to sign various forms and so on. And, you know, that was roughly speaking all that it cost them to become your parents. But for God to become your father, it cost him the death of his son. He had to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, into our world, and he had to suffer and die on the cross so that you and I could become God's children, so that we could be adopted into God's family. What amazing love, what amazing grace. This is life-changing truth. It's the message that Paul refers to in, I think he calls it in verse 13, as the gospel. Gospel is a Greek word, it's from a Greek word that just means good news. And Paul's prayer in verses 15 following this morning's passage comes out of his being so passionate about the gospel, so excited about the gospel. 15, 16, for this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What motivates Paul to pray, why Paul prays, is because he is so excited to see the good news of what God has done through Jesus being worked out in the lives of those Christians he knows in Ephesus. And that challenges us about what we feel passionate about. What really excites us? Do we just get excited? You know, the things that really excite us, is that when our team wins, or when we get some new clothes? You're feeling a bit of buzz this morning because you went shopping yesterday, and whoa. Or because you've got some exotic holiday booked up, or something like that. See, the only reason Paul can pray the way he does in this chapter is because he is passionate about the gospel. Because what really gets him excited is just God's amazing love and grace to undeserving sinners. And he looks at the Ephesians and says, wow, these people are exciting because God has been at work in them. You see, you will never pray as Paul does unless what really excites you and what really gets you passionate is the gospel. Let's just fill in a little bit of detail, still under this first heading. Passionate prayer arises out of two things in particular here in these two verses. A deep desire to thank and praise God for other Christians. A deep desire to thank and praise God for other Christians. You see, Paul looks, as I might look around at you, if Paul, I mean, he's obviously writing from some distance away, but if he was there looking at the Ephesians church, and he sees the evidence of God's grace in their lives. And two things convince him that they really have been saved. Firstly, verse 15, he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we respond, just coming to us individually, to this amazing news that God wants to adopt us into his family? And that he's paid this incredible price, that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven, which was the obstacle in the way of us being adopted. How do you respond to that? Well, how we should respond is by relying on Jesus' death for forgiveness and relying on Jesus so that we can be adopted into God's family. Faith is a reliance on the Lord Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness and adoption. And if we're passionate about the gospel like Paul, when we see that faith in other people, when we hear of them, they've moved from that position of, who cares about Jesus, to that position of, I'm trusting in Jesus, I'm relying on him for forgiveness. I see I now need that. And I rejoice that he's adopted me into his family. Then we should get excited and say, thank you, God, for that faith that I see in him and her and them. And then the second thing that convinces Paul as he looks around at the Ephesians and says, yeah, these are real Christians, is carrying on in verse 15, and your love towards all the saints. Your love towards all the saints. Let's be clear about what saints are. They're not famous Christians from the past who appear in stained glass windows or have churches named after them. The Bible uses the word saint just to describe all Christians. Just look back in verse 1, second half of verse 1, second sentence of the letter, to the saints who are in Ephesus. He's not writing to some particular class of Christians in Ephesus. You know, they're the ordinary Christians who sit in the middle and on the right, and there are the saints over there on the left. Now, he's talking about all the Christians in Ephesus. They're all saints. So love for all the saints means love for all the other Christians. Not just those who are like us in their age and their interests and their social background, but all of them. Young, old, male, female, black, white, rich, poor, upper class, lower class, Welsh, English, or from somewhere else. Real Christians are marked by that love for all other Christians. And Paul hasn't just invented this idea that, oh, I think it's really sweet they love one another. He's got it from Jesus. Because Jesus said, didn't he? John 13:35 is a verse you know, I'm sure. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, naturally, that's something that just doesn't happen. Because every other Christian is imperfect, just as you are. And every other Christian has got their odd habits and their annoying character traits, just like you have. And so naturally, oh, goodness me, they're not easy to get on with. And they're thinking the same about you. As the old saying puts it, to live above with saints we love, that will be life in glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. But a genuine love for other Christians marks out a real Christian, because God, when you're saved, works in you by his Spirit so that you start to love these people. Odd as they are, unlike you as they are. When we trust in Jesus, he not only forgives us, he gives us that love. And love means a desire for their best. It's not just a mushy feeling. A commitment to help them, to stand by them. Which leads on to the other thing that passionate prayer arises out of. If it arises out of a deep desire to thank and praise God for other Christians, it arises out of a deep concern for the spiritual growth of other Christians. Because it's striking, isn't it? Verse 16, having just said that, you know, I am convinced you're genuine. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. In other words, thanking God for you, but also asking him for you. You know, although his heart's filled with thanksgiving and he's convinced they're genuine, he doesn't say, I can forget about them. They're safe. I don't need to pray for them anymore. No, he's motivated to carry on praying for them. It's a wonderful privilege, as one writer puts it, to pray people into the kingdom and to see God open their hearts to Christ. But he goes on, it's no less wonderful to be used by God to pray someone on to maturity in Christ, to pray them on to see them growing in grace. So Paul prays because he's passionate about the gospel, so he thanks God for them, but he also prays for them that they might grow. So if we look firstly at why Paul prays, we need to look secondly at how Paul prays. And my second point is persistent prayer. So passionate prayer, secondly persistent prayer, verses 16 and 17. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, two things stand out there as to how Paul prays for these Christians in Ephesus. Firstly, he prays simply with perseverance, persistence. He says, Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you and to remember you in my prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that he prays 24/7. I do not cease. I never stop. I don't even have any food because I'm so busy praying. What he means is he prays for them day after day in his regular times of prayer. Jews typically had a habit, and no reason why Paul should change this when he became a Christian, praying morning, noon, and night. And day after day, and Paul's saying, yeah, day after day I pray for you. See, he doesn't just pray for them when Ephesus happens to be in the news. Oh, I must pray for Christians in Syria, they're really in the news at the moment. And then forget about them when they cease to be news. Oh, we forgot praying about, stop praying for Christians in Egypt because Syria's overtaking them in the news. You know, he keeps on praying for them. Ephesians 6, the end of the book, puts it even more forcefully. Ephesians 6, 19. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See, other Christians are in a spiritual battle just like you. Boy, do we feel it when we're in a spiritual battle. We pray for ourselves, I'm struggling, Lord, I need your help. Well, actually, our brothers and sisters are as well. They need our prayers too. John Calvin, a great Christian leader from a few hundred years ago, described perseverance as, quote, God's singular gift. God's great gift, perseverance. Have you prayed for that gift from God? Lord, give me grace to persevere. And in particular, give me grace to persevere in prayer. Lord, you know what I'm like. I must pray for so-and-so and then pray for them, but then I forget about them and stop praying. Now, if you're going to pray with perseverance, you have to be confident that God will hear and answer prayer. And that brings us to the second thing these couple of verses tell us about persistent prayer. Persistent prayer comes from knowing God's grace and glory. From knowing God's grace and glory. Looking at the first half of verse 17 particularly here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul describes God in two ways here. Firstly, he describes him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That actually very closely echoes verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You see, that title echoes verse 3. And verse 3 was the point at which Paul was talking about God's amazing grace in saving unworthy sinners like us and adopting us into his family. So that title reminds us of God's grace. So the point is, Paul can persist in prayer for his fellow Christians because he is totally confident that God loves them and wants the best for them. You know, so when you're sitting and praying for somebody, a fellow Christian who's struggling, and you're, oh gosh, can they really be changed? Can they really keep going? Can they really become more like Christ? Is it worth keep praying for them? Yes, because God is gracious and God loves them and he wants to change them and and his grace is towards them. So when we pray for each other, we don't have an attitude of, well, I'll give it a try, but I can't be sure whether God loves them, so I'll give it up if I don't get a quick response. We can pray for one another, we can persist, because we're totally confident in God's love. The second way that Paul describes God in verse 17 is as the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. Now, in Paul's writings, power and glory often go together. God's power, God's glory are often mentioned as synonymous, as the same. So in calling God the Father of glory, he's stressing God's power. God's glorious, he's powerful, he's mighty. And again, that's a great encouragement for me to pray for you and you to pray for me, because you might look at me and think, oh, goodness me, Tim needs such and such to happen in his life, and is God able to do that? Yes, God's able to do that because he's powerful. He's glorious. And likewise, I can pray for you knowing that God not only wants the best for you, he's gracious, but I can pray for you knowing that God is able to do that because he's glorious, he's powerful. So firstly, we pray passionately because we're excited about the gospel. Secondly, we're to pray persistently for one another because we know God is gracious and we know God is glorious. And then thirdly, we look at what Paul prays for. And my third point is perceptive prayer, verses 17 to 23. I'll have to justify the word perceptive other than that it begins with a P. Just explain why. So there's passionate, persistent and perceptive. Paul is passionate about the gospel, therefore passionate about the way God is saving his fellow Christians. He prays passionately. He knows the God he is praying to, a God who is totally committed to his children in love, God who's powerfully able to do whatever he plans for them, so he prays persistently. He's encouraged to keep on praying. But what does he pray for? What are God's plans for us? As I pray for you, you pray for me. What does God want to do in your life, in my life? Well, God's plans for us are exactly what was revealed back in verses 3 to 14. And so Paul prays verses 3 to 14, perceiving or seeing what God plans to do for us. And he also prays that God would enable us to perceive or see these things. See, one of those, the very striking things about verses 17 to 19, the end of verse 17 to 19, where Paul gets into the detail of his prayer. And if you forget everything else, remember this, because this is, in a sense, the key to verses 17 to 23, is that Paul doesn't pray that God would bless us. You might think, oh, I pray for other Christians, I pray, oh, Lord, bless them. No, Paul doesn't pray that. The reason why he doesn't pray for God to bless us, and why I don't pray to bless you, is because, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. So I don't have to pray that God would bless you. He's already done it. What Paul prays for us, what we must pray for each other, is that we would see, that we would perceive just what an amazing God we have and just what amazing blessings he's lavished on us. In other words, Paul is saying what really hinders us, what really gets in the way of us growing to maturity as Christians is not a lack of blessing, it's a lack of perception, a lack of seeing what blessings are ours in Christ. And so what he prays for is that we would perceive or see or grasp or know just what an amazing God we have and just what amazing plans he has for us. So he prays verse 17, the end of verse 17 about God, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you might know better. You might fully grasp his saving plan and might live in the light of it. You might know these things. And verse 18, he wants having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know, or you may see with your heart. And there are three things that Paul tells us we need to know and that he prays that we would know. And let's just list them and then we'll look at them the rest of our time in a bit more detail from these verses. That you would know the glorious future God has for you. That's verse 18. That you would know the extraordinary value God places on you. Also verse 18. And verses 19 to 23, that you would know the incredible power God exercises to keep you. These are the three things that Paul wants you to see, to perceive, to know, and that he prays for. So they all fit together, but let's look at them one at a time. So firstly, that we would know the glorious future God has for us. Beginning of verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Hope for Paul is not something uncertain. Rather, it is certain, but it lies in the future. We haven't yet received it. So he's saying, I'm praying that you would know what a glorious future God has for you. Now, if you were to go home and read through the New Testament. I encourage you to do so. And to look out for anywhere where it tells me what God's got planned for me in the future as a Christian. We learn that he has planned for us that we'd be raised from the dead in a perfect body. A body not affected by disease and death. It's getting more and more attractive to some of us. We discover that God has planned that we would have eternal life, that we would live forever. We would discover that God has planned that we'd be perfectly like Jesus. Not that we wear a long white flowing robe and have a beard and blue eyes and so on, which is like, you know, Sunday school pictures of Jesus. No, that we'd be like him in character. That we'd be perfectly loving as he is. That we'd be free from sin. That we would share in God's glory. That is what God has determined to give you. A place on a perfect new earth. A place totally unspoiled by sin or death or suffering of any type. A perfect place. And that we will be perfect in it too. And that we will enjoy perfect relationships with others there. Now, think of the difference it would make to your spiritual life if you could truly grasp that. If it wasn't just sort of theory that, yeah, I vaguely know the Bible teaches this, but something that you really knew deep down in your heart, that you really saw clearly. Think about what fears and anxieties about the future it would take away if you saw that clearly. Now pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, for your fellow Christians. We all need to perceive this clearly. So we need to pray for one another. Lord, open their eyes and mine that they might see just what a glorious future you've got planned for them. Then secondly, we need to know the extraordinary value God places on us. Verse 18, everything is sort of prefaced by the beginning of verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know, end of verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We Christians are his, that is God's, glorious inheritance. Peter O'Brien, Christian writing on this passage, says, Paul prays that his readers might appreciate the extraordinary value which God places on them. See, we tend to look in the wrong places for security and for that sense of worth. We tend to focus on ourselves. And as a result, if we look at ourselves and trying to get a sense of self-worth, self-esteem, well, the result is we're either terribly depressed, oh gosh, I'm nothing special, or we're terribly deluded. I'm just fantastic. Well, that's looking at things the wrong way. We don't need to look at ourselves. We need to look at God and to see what an incredible value he sets on us. He chose you. He sent his son to die to save you. He has marked you out as his own with his Holy Spirit. You and me are nothing special in and of ourselves. But we are incredibly precious to God. And that's where our value comes from. As the chorus puts it, I'm special because God loves me. We are his glorious inheritance. The inheritance that brings him glory. God has adopted us. What's my status, my standing? It's not as, you know, the best footballer in my class at school or the best whatever it is or the most... It's as a child of God. He set such a value on us that he sent his son to die for us. And he will display his glory to a watching universe through us. He'll be able to say for all eternity, aren't I glorious because I saved a wretch like him or her and made them my child and saved them for all eternity. And I paid such an amazing cost for it. My son died to save them. You're incredibly special to God. Now think what security that would bring into your life if you could truly grasp just how much you matter to God. Think of the amazing difference it would make if you had such a secure identity and people said, well, who are you? I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And it wasn't, again, just a vague sort of theory, but something you felt deep down and you saw clearly. Now, we all need that. So pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ that they would see just how precious they are to God. We need to pray for one another. I need you to pray that for me. And because we are precious to God, he will use all the power at his disposal to get you safely to heaven. And that power is amazing. So we need, thirdly, to know the incredible power God exercises to keep you. Verses 19 to 23, which interestingly, this is the one that Paul gives most attention to. I think the reason for that lies in the background of the Ephesians. But again, I think it will speak to us. The Ephesian Christians came from a background where they were very, very conscious of the power of evil spirits. If we read a couple of verses from the book of Acts, this is when the gospel came to Ephesus. Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. There we go. And this is all taking place in Ephesus. Also, many of those who were now believers, they've just been converted, came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, 50,000 pieces of silver was 50,000 drachma, which was 50,000 days' wages. Now, 50,000 days' wages, you do a bit calculation, national minimum wage, multiply, blah, 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 you get the calculator out. That's a couple of million quid. So this was a society where, you know, so these people, sorry, who just been converted had, before they were converted, £2 million worth of magic books. A society where people spent lots of money trying to manipulate and placate evil powers. That was the sort of place Ephesus was. In Ephesus, there was also a temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on whether you're Greek or Roman, how you phrase it, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, it was a great centre of pagan worship. The worship of Artemis was as big in Ephesus as the worship of money is in our society. You know, what Ephesus was to the worship of Artemis, what London is to the worship of money. Now, to turn your back on that, the Christians in Ephesus had taken an incredible stand to publicly burn all these magic scrolls and to turn away from worshipping Artemis. And there must have been times when they thought, well, hang on, have we taken a wrong turn here? Have we done something really rash and foolish here? They must have felt very vulnerable when they see all their neighbours making all these spells and so on. And we might feel very vulnerable when we say, oh, I'm going to give up living just to make money and live for what money can buy. And these evil spirits had real power. Again, if you read in Acts 19, you know, it's not imaginary power. The devil has real power. They must have felt very vulnerable. You know, have we really done something rash in turning our back on all that and following Jesus? Are we strong enough in the face of our enemies? The answer is, certainly not, but God is. Think of the power that God showed in Jesus. Power even to raise the dead. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And power not only to raise Jesus from the dead do we see in God working in Christ, but power to exalt him to the highest place in heaven. He goes on, carrying on in verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and he put all things under his feet. So if you're compiling a sort of power pyramid, as it were, who's on the bottom rung, who's on the next rung, who's on the rung above that, who's on the rung above that, and you keep going, who's at the top, who's got the most power in the universe? Answer, the risen and ascended, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What are our two greatest enemies? I think if we work it out carefully, death and evil. Well, God's power in Jesus has triumphed over both of them. He raised him from the dead, put death under his feet, and he triumphed over all these evil powers, and he's raised the highest point in the universe where he's above them all. And here is the key in these verses. That same power is at work for the benefit of the church. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what, verse 19, is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. And then we have this description of God's power in Christ, and then the end of verse 22, and gave him as head over all things for the church. In other words, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, God says that same power is exercised for the benefit of the church. Ephesian Christians, have you gone out in a limb by burning all your magic scrolls and turning your back on the worship of Artemis? No way. Lining up with Jesus, you have the most powerful person in the universe on your side. And the same is true for Christians today. So the issue is not, can we keep it up? Can we match the powers against us? The issue is, can God keep it up? Can God keep us up? And the answer to that is a tremendous, triumphant yes. God's power raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to a position in the universe where he is over all, and that same power is at work for us who believe. Christ is reigning for the benefit of the church. Just think what confidence it would give you and me in a world that is dangerous, that seems increasingly hostile to our faith, if we could grasp that clearly. Not just again know it as vague theory, but really see it clearly and really know it in our hearts. Have the eyes of our hearts open to see it. I need to see that clearly when I'm tempted to fear things around me in the world, people around me in the world. You need it as well. So I need you to pray for me. I must pray for you. So there we are. May God give us grace to pray with passion. We're only going to pray like this if we're excited and passionate about the gospel, if that's what really excites us. Praising God for lives transformed, praying for increasing transformation. May God give us grace to pray with persistence, to keep on praying for one another, because it's worth it, because I'm praying to a God who I know loves these people immeasurably. And I'm praying to a God who I know has all glory and power and is able to work in them for his glory, who never gives up on anyone who's turned to Christ. And may God give us grace to pray perceptively, seeing that what we need, what you need, what I need above all else, is for my eyes to be open to see just amazingly how God has blessed me. That he has got a glorious hope for me and you. That I matter to him, that you matter to him incredibly. And that he will exercise that same power that was exercised in Christ, in raising him from the dead and exalting him, to keep you and me going.